Yeah, you've probably heard the or read the little story that was forwarded around in emails. You know how those someone somewhere writes something and they think it's funny and they forward it to somebody. Whether they think it's funny or not, they forward it to somebody else, and before long, the whole world has seen it. So I'm sure you've seen it. But the little boy was, his mom had been in the habit of walking him to school, and he finally was in the first grade, and he was too old for her to walk him to school anymore, and so he was walking by himself, but she still was concerned about him, so she asked a neighbor to walk behind him to make sure that he made it to school. And after this had been going on for a week, this other little boy that he encountered on the way, and they finished the walk together, one day said, "That stranger is following us." And he said, "Oh, no, that's not a stranger. My mom sings about her all the time. That's Shirley Goodness and her daughter Mercy." So now we know where, as Paul Harvey said, the rest of the story there. So that's the song, obviously, they were singing. I probably wouldn't have thought of it, except when they were singing this morning, Rob was talking about that it was Shirley, not Shirley. And it made me think of that. But it's in that realm of, that song speaks of a walk, basically. I mean, if you walk with the Lord, if you're in that path with the Lord, if you have that relationship with the Lord, then these are the things that accompany that life. The Bible often speaks of two ways of life. Proverbs is basically about two ways of life. There's the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. Jesus, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, talks about two gates, a wide gate and a narrow gate. And then later, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about two foundations, those that build upon a foundation of stone and those that build upon a foundation of sand. And so the Bible speaks of these two ways. Even Paul in Ephesians speaks of two ways. He speaks of the way of the Gentiles in the middle of chapter 4. And then he begins to speak about that this is not who you are, but you've been renewed in your mind. And he goes through a series of four, five, six verses there that talk about two ways of life. Those that would tell falsehood and those that would tell truth. And he goes through these different things. So the Bible in many places approaches life or presents life as a choice between two paths. A path of righteousness, a path of evil, a path that's toward God, a path that's away from God. And that's in great contrast to our world. The secular world, would see, depending on which view it's looking at, it might say there are various paths one could walk, but a bad path there is not. It's just whatever path one chooses. There's no morality whatsoever. Within the world of spirituality, then it would be, there are many roads that lead to heaven. There's not a narrow gate and a wide gate. There are just a whole bunch of gates. But the Bible doesn't present it that way at all. And in Psalm 1, there are two paths of life that are presented. It sets at the very beginning of the Psalms, and perhaps it was placed there first because it presents that wisdom that the Psalms is built upon, that there are two paths of life. It's very much a transitional, though I don't think it was written to be necessarily transitional from reading Proverbs to Psalms as we would in, as it's laid out in our, pretty much Bibles of thinking in those terms. But it has that sense of Proverbs about it. It has that feeling of the style of the Proverbs as it talks about these two paths. It begins and it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. To be blessed, the man has to do something biblically. As it's used in Scripture, when it talks about how blessed is a man or a man is blessed, it's because he does something. Usually that is something positive. The blessed person is somebody that does something that has positive connotations to it. For example, the one that trusts in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, you're blessed. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." See, the blessed person is one that trusts in God. He does something positively. He trusts in God. Psalm 40, verse 4 says, "How blessed is man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse in falsehood." So this psalm includes two things. The blessed man is one that trusts in the Lord, but he also refrains from other things. So he does something positive, but he refrains from something negative. He's not proud. He does not move into falsehood. The blessed man is one who comes under the authority of God's revelation in a variety of ways. For instance, his Torah, that is, his law. It's how Psalm 119:1, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord." See, the blessed one is the one that walks in the law of the Lord. Also in Proverbs, it speaks about that walking. And God said, "He who gives attention to the word will find good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." The commandments, Psalm 112:1, "How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." Also in his testimonies, Psalm 119:2, "How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart." And then just follows the Lord in his ways, Psalm 128:1, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And so generally, the blessed are those that do positive things. And those things are associated with God. They walk in God's ways. They walk in God's word. They follow God's law. They meditate on God's commandments. They are associated with God's testimonies. But Psalm 1 takes a negative approach. It's how blessed is the man who does not. The blessed man is one that does not. The blessed man is one that refrains from. In this psalm, it says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." The blessed one is one that isolates himself, that shuns the company of the ungodly. So the blessed person is one that, in some sense, withdraws. Now, that's not saying you withdraw from life. Not that you run away and hide in some corner. It's not that we need to all, you know, get a gated community and the believers will move into this gated community. Therefore, we will fulfill this verse. But as the verse will develop here, it's still there is a sense of isolating oneself from these wicked people in a variety of ways. But as we look at the end of this verse, or the end of this psalm, it says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So while the blessed one is one that isolates himself from the ungodly, the psalm ends by noting that it's precisely the ungodly who at the very end will be isolated themselves. God will isolate them, for they will not be able to stand in judgment. That is, they may stand in the judgment, but they will not be able to withstand the judgment. They will not be able to stand up and show or proclaim their righteousness. They will be absent from that. They will perish. It says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked." Well, the book of Proverbs contains a great deal of parallelism with this the word wicked, and it's often contrasted the wicked with the righteous. And it's a very, you know, tangible black and white contrast. This is the wicked, this is the righteous. And one of the ways of knowing what righteousness is in contrast to the wicked. There's a focus in those passages on the lifestyle of each. The wicked forsake the Lord, while the righteous cling to the Lord. The wicked are oppressive and dishonest. The righteous are upright, and they're lovers of truth. So here it says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. How blessed is the man who does not walk down a path. He's not companions in that walking down the path, taking in the counsel or joining in the purposes of the wicked. See, that's where that becomes that companionship that happens in life. Now, in this passage, it really, I don't think, is saying that one always identifies everyone, whether they're a believer and they're an unbeliever, and you would not pay any attention to whether or not someone is, their grasp of understanding, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And so if it's an unbeliever, well, I'm not going to read anything they write. I'm not going to have anything to do with anything they say. It's one of the things that was really difficult for a group of us in seminary was when we were introduced to ways of doing word studies, and you're looking at a variety of literature that you're saying, this is what this word means. And you're looking at who those authors are that are writing these things, that we're saying, this is what this Greek word means. But the guy that's writing this, saying this is what the Greek word means, is not a believer. You know, these are very liberal theologians, and they do not hold the same views on the integrity of Scripture, but yet they have a mastery and understanding of language. Well, you can put that in a variety of ways in context, that it's not necessarily saying here that you do not follow any advice whatsoever of somebody that's an unbeliever. But rather, here it's talking about the way of life. Now, are you going to learn the purpose of life? Are you going to learn about spirituality? Or are you going to say, well, this is what God wants me to do based upon what unbelievers say? There's one of the things I remember a speaker saying many years ago was saying that one of the things that happens is people are an expert in a certain field. And because they're an expert in that field, they speak in that field, and people listen to them because they're an expert. But then they make a transition to another area. They move into spirituality. They move into the purpose of life. And people continue to listen to them as though they are an expert in that field. Well, this is what this passage would be saying, that we can make that distinction. Even in those areas, that while I may be able to listen to what somebody says in a certain area about a technical field, that when they move into talking about the purpose of life or morality, or that there is no morality, or this is what life's purpose is, or this is how you approach God, that I should be able to make that distinction. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners. So here it's no longer walking down the path, but they've stopped on the path. They're standing, but here it's with sinners. The root word here for this word that's translated sinners, the root word is the very basic Old Testament word for sin, which is to miss the mark. And it's in that context of there's an objective. I mean, if you wanted to put it in terms of, with a bow and arrow, there's the target on the wall, and you shoot at the target and you miss it. You've missed the mark. And that's this basic idea, is that God has a standard, and sin is missing that standard. Sin is going away from it. However, really the concept of sin is not so much that there's a target on the wall and I aim at it, I try to hit it, but I just cannot. I don't have the ability to hit that target. Really the concept of sin is I miss the mark because I'm not aiming at the mark. I'm aiming over here. I have no concern whatsoever about God's standard. I'm shooting somewhere else. That's the concept of sin. Well, these are sinners, and they follow very much in that. It's a habitual sinner that's in view here. And it's in that sense of is one that's subject to punishment and because of their lifestyle, because of their practices. And that's what's in view here. And it says, does not stand in the path of sinners. So the first one is, you would not converse with, take counsel from, listen to the purposes of life from the wicked while you walk down the path, nor do you stop in the middle of the path and have that conversation with one that has totally missed God's purpose whatsoever and has no intent on directing his life towards God's purpose. And then third, nor set in the seat of scoffers. So here we've moved from walking down a path to standing in the path to sitting down on a bench with this person. And here it's a scoffer. Scoffers, these are fools that mock at sin. And Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is goodwill. Well, fools also mock at judgment in Proverbs 19:28. A rascally witness makes a mockery of justice, and the mouth of the wicked spreads iniquity. The scoffer is described as one that is, according to Proverbs 21:24, proud, haughty scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. In Proverbs 9:7, it's described as, he who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves the wicked gets insults for himself. So, see, the scoffer cannot be corrected. So the scoffer is proud, he's haughty, he acts with the pride, but he's also one that refuses any rebuke, any correction. We're also told in Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. And then it also in Proverbs 13:1, it says, a wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So this scoffer is proud, he's haughty, he's not correctable. He cannot be changed with counsel. And so here there's this threefold development. Do not walk, do not stand, do not sit. There's a progression as it becomes more and more intense, of walking down a path, of stopping and having this conversation, of sitting down in this person's company. And you also see that the development, it's the wicked, the sinner, and the scoffer. And so God says to us here that the blessed man, that's who he's not. If that describes you, then you don't fit this description of being a blessed person. So much of Scripture, most of Scripture would be speak of the blessed in that positive sense of this is what the blessed do. They trust in the Lord. They have a relationship with God. But this passage approaches it differently. What do you not do? What do you need to avoid? Well, one of the things you need to avoid is the association with people that would take you astray. It's very easy, and especially for younger people, and that's one of the reasons this has that kind of a feel of Proverbs where Solomon was speaking to his son. It has that sense of counsel that you give to, you know, a younger person saying, you know, who you associate with matters. It impacts your life. Well, that's the idea here. But it's, you know, not just who we associate with in our life in terms of kind of our friends or who we'd go out with or that kind of a teenage kind of a setting, but what influences our life now? I mean, who do we read? What do we watch? Who are our friends that we converse with? What is their approach to life? What is their approach to life? Well, in contrast, verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. So it's not just negative, avoid these things, but there is a positive also here. And it says, delight is in the law of the Lord. The word delight here means to experience emotional delight. There's a fondness here, but it's not, it's not just one that has no real impact on it. This touches your very being. It touches who you are. You are delighted by this. It brings a gleam to your eye. It brings a spark to your heart. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in this law, he meditates day and night. The word for meditate, a very interesting word. Much of Hebrew is word pictures. Form pictures. They come from something. The idea of for anger, in other words, is the idea of red. It becomes this picture word as somebody, turns red because, just physically there's a change in them. They're so angry they turn red. The word for glory is associated with fat. In contrast to various other times in life, at that time of the word, people that had great prosperity financially, could have food to eat. So while the rest of the world was skinny, the one that was very financially prosperous might be fat. And so that concept of glory was associated with that. A king or something that was in that setting. So Hebrew often has these associations along those words and along those lines. And the basic meaning to meditate here, it comes from a word about low sound. It could almost be in the sense of used of birds or quail, this little chirp that's made. Thus, it's used in the sense of mourning, that one would be in distress. And he sighs and cries out to the Lord. Look at Psalm 5. It says, give ear to my words, O Lord, and consider my groaning. That word groaning is our same word here. In that context, it's not talking about consider my meditating. It's considering, this cry, this low noise that I'm making. Often it's refers to plots originating in the heart of wicked men or nations that give their expressions in lying or deceitfulness. In Psalm 2, it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Well, that idea of devising, here it is, they're mummering. They're making these plans. That's the same basic word here. Here, though, it's in the sense of meditating. And they're kind of like the plots. Look at Psalm 38:12, where it's used in a this negative sense. They say, those who seek my life lay snares. Psalm 38:12, I'm sorry. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction. And they devise treachery all day long. Once again, that word devise is our same word. They make these plans. They have this low mummering all day long, constantly against me. Well, this is the same word for meditating, except we're taking it in not in devising plans against the godly, but it's this continually all day long, this low sound. It's almost in the sense of meditating here is, almost like one is slowly or quietly reciting God's word. And so it's used in that regard. Joshua 1:8 uses it very much in the same regard as Psalm 1:2 about, meditating upon the word of the Lord and one prospers. And so we come to the word prosper here. It says he meditates on, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in this law he meditates day and night. If that's true, when one's like that, one that twofold, one that resists, one that isolates himself from the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers, doesn't sit with them, walk with them, stand with them. But in contrast to that, delights himself, has an emotional delight in God's Word. And then this is what the passage says will be. This is how that person, that believer, is described. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Firmly planted by streams of water. You can drive around and see trees in a variety of places, and yet you can often tell where there's a stream by all the trees. Now, there's certain places. I mean, you go to the mountains, or you go to to places where they have just a great deal of rain, and there's trees are the same. But you get in more desert situations, you get in more isolated terrains, and you see trees around people's homes where they've planted trees for windbreaks, and you find ravines where water is more likely to collect, and there are trees. Trees. You know, when we were in South Dakota, I really became concerned about Robin because of comments she was making. We were driving around, and we'd be in like Sioux Falls, or sometimes in some other, kind of a place, that, population. And she'd go, "That's really a pretty cemetery." And that's really a pretty cemetery. I finally wanted to ask, what is this fascination with cemeteries? And there's, it's like, it's a cemetery. And she goes, they have trees. Because you're out in this farmland. The only place you see trees are around someone's home that's got, put up for a windbreak, or along a river. But the only other place you see a collection of trees are in cemeteries. I never made that observation. She actually hadn't made the observation. She just knew she liked cemeteries. She hadn't made the observation. It's because trees are there. Well, see, trees are going to grow where there are water. And so it's like a tree that's firmly planted beside streams of water. It has a nourishment to this tree. It's not, sometimes there's water, sometimes there's not. It is this drought. It's dying. It's got a stream of water. And it yields its fruit in its season. This is a productive tree. Remember when I was growing up as a kid, we had a pecan tree in our yard. Now, certain places around here, you have pecan trees. And Brenham, we had a lot of pecan trees. We even had them in our backyard. It's wonderful. But in my hometown, in that area, there are elm trees, and there are elm trees, and there's some more elm trees. And I think there are a few more elm trees, and that's about what you have. When I grew up, I could make no distinction between trees, because the only tree I ever grew up around was an elm tree. But we had a pecan tree. But to my knowledge, it's the only pecan tree around, and thus, it had leaves, but it never had any pecans on, ever. But this is a tree that yields its fruit in a season. Every fall, every spring, whatever season this tree is supposed to produce, it produces. Because it's a healthy tree. And its leaf never withers. Now Rob and I, we love maple trees. We love that they actually wither. And they change colors, and that vibrant color. But this is a tree that its leaf never withers. It has fruit, but the leaf never withers. This is a healthy tree. And it changes from the tree very quickly here, not whatever the tree does, but the tree is the example. You're like the tree, but now it comes back to the person. And whatever he does, he prospers. He prospers. The root meaning for prosper means to accomplish satisfactorily what is intended. Now, so when I read this word, in whatever he does, he prospers, well, that means I'm going to be successful in whatever I do. Whatever I attempt to do, I'll be successful. Well, who's going to determine what the definition of success is? And so I look to the world, I look at Webster's and say, well, that's what success is. And most of us are going to be really disappointed. Saying, well, it didn't come true. Well, what's prospering? You know, that we accomplish satisfactorily what we were intended to do, what God designed us to do. One writer says, real prosperity results from the work of God in the life of one who seeks God with all his heart. You know, if prosperity is seen as God working in your life to accomplish what God wants to accomplish, that could be greatly different than saying, whatever I touch is going to turn to gold. Joseph, someone has said, is called a prosperous man, for Yahweh turned all his misfortune into benefit for Jacob's house. But think about Joseph. Now, when we go back and read the Joseph story, Joseph prospered. Joseph was successful, no matter how you define success. But when you look at sections of Joseph's life, would we have defined that as being prosperous? I mean, Joseph was sold into slavery. And it says, and you know, the guy that bought him, Potiphar, that Joseph prospered there. He rose from being the common slave up to kind of being in charge of things. So if you look at that, you say, well, yeah, he's better off than he was, but he's still a slave. I don't know that I'd call that, you know, that's the American dream of success. So would we have looked at that and said, oh yeah, God is really blessing him. Then he gets thrown into prison, which is, you know, worse than being a slave. But yet in prison, he kind of becomes the head steward. You know, we can see in all that that God works in that situation. God blessed him. God provided for him. But they're not necessarily stories of success. I don't know that, you know, you really want to hear a testimony from somebody who says, you know, I was a slave, but because God blessed me, I became, you know, kind of one of the top slaves. And, you know, I was in prison, but I was so trusted in prison, they let me have the keys to the other cells. Well, I mean, comparatively speaking, that's success, but that's not great stories of success. So we have to be careful how we define success. If success is defined as you will be at the top of your profession, you'll have more money than anybody else, then I don't know if this psalm is going to mean much to you. I think you're going to find a lot of disappointment. But if we would understand prosper in the sense of God working in our lives to accomplish what He's called us for, then we might see it quite different. And if we were in tune with God in the way that this passage is saying, might we call that success? However, the wicked are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. And so, you know, most of us are not in agricultural settings at all, but, you know, at this time you had to take the grain, you had to shuck the grain, you had to often create some wind or in the wind throw things up and let the light parts float away and let the heavy grain fall back down to the floor. The wicked are viewed as that chaff that's just going to blow away, that has no purpose, that serves no purpose, that's not useful for anything. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And here we're to these two paths, these two ways. The way of the righteous in contrast to the way of the wicked. The fundamental principle of the wisdom literature is stated in Proverbs 1:7, which reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Psalm 1 builds on that principle with respect to human behavior. The righteous person is one whose reverence or fear, if you use fear in the appropriate biblical sense of that respect for God, not being afraid of God, impacts the way one lives each day. See, reverence for the Lord impacts the way you live. Likewise, a lack of reverence impacts the way one lives. The principal point of this psalm can be reduced to the following sentence. As a believer, your happiness and prosperity depends on finding emotional delight in God's Word. Now, there's a lot of ways to approach God's Word. You know, it can almost be seen as, a task to accomplish, to know it, to be able to recite it, to be able to dissect it. And sometimes it's presented almost in the sense of if you listen and understand, then, you know, things happen in your life. But really the sense of finding emotional delight, there's an identity to it. It's not just one that meditates on it. It's not just one that knows the Bible. But there's a sense that's deeper than that. I love Thessalonians because of some associations with telling us the testimony of the Thessalonians about God's Word. In the very beginning of Thessalonians, Paul says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in all Macedonia and Achaia." You just see there that they took in the gospel, but it wasn't an easy setting. It was with tribulation. It was with difficulty. But yet they embraced it in such a way, you know, that there was this joy from the Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. And it talks about how they turned from idols to the living God. But later in chapter 2 and verse 13 it says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." I just love that part. They heard it. But having heard it, they accepted it. Not just as, it's a pretty good book, got some pretty good insights, but for what it really is, God's Word. And then it performed a work in them when they believed. See, it's this multifold thing. One is like recognizing, accepting this is God's Word, taking it in, but the work happens in one's life. The transitional part is when one believes it. The practical outworking is that this emotional delight comes from a constant meditating on God's Word, which is His self-revelation, His instructions for us. And so this meditating, you know, which we so long is like, I wish the Bible was so clear. What is meditating exactly? You know, it's like, I want to do it exactly right. And perhaps that's why God doesn't define it that way for us. Because then we'd be locked into, you know, those kinds of things. But rather, this meditating comes from an idea of low muttering, you know. I mean, there's something about It's on your lips. It's in your thoughts. It's something you're constantly at. As one writer states, as instruction, the Bible contains guidance from the Creator as to the meaning of the creation. Life is lived in futility if its fundamental purpose is never discovered. See, when you look around, what is the purpose of life? In the world, what is the purpose of life? Probably best summarized in that beer commercial. You only go around once, so get all the gusto you can. That's the purpose of life. And if that's your perspective, then why wouldn't you be about doing whatever makes you happy? Larry Crabb, the noted Christian psychologist, states that a man came to him once and said, I want to be happy. I want to have fun. I want to be happy. Crabb said, if I were you, I'd find a couple of women that are willing, and I'd go to the Caribbean. The guy said, I thought you were a Christian. He said, I am, but that's not the parameters you gave me. You said you wanted to be happy. You wanted to have fun. That's what you want right now. See, there's a way of life, and we have to make a choice. Which way are we going to walk? And it's so much easier to read this passage than it is to constantly make that choice. And it would be so much easier if it was just a one-time choice. But we have to make a choice. Which path am I on? Who am I sitting with? Who am I standing with? Am I going to walk down that path? Am I going to stand there and talk to that person? Am I going to sit there and listen to that counsel? Or am I going to seek my counsel from the Creator of life about what life is? Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the variety of things that your word provides for us. It's constant correction. It's encouragement. It's insight. Father, we pray that you would help us to have that relationship with you that's depicted in this psalm, that we're not in relationship with those that are opposed to you, but our relationship is with you. And we have a delight in what you've disclosed about yourself. And that we walk with you in the path of life. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.